right, welcome everybody. Tonight is Friday night, July 20, 2018, and we're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. We're going to be talking about God has spoken in His Son from Hebrews chapter 1. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that whatever is going on in the world and all this stuff going on in the wild and woolly histories of every nation has it. Every nation has their history, God, and the borders of nations and the wars and that they keep changing and everything. But I thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I pray, Lord, now that your Holy Spirit will come to guide us into the truth of your word, that your Holy Spirit would reveal truth to us, that you would reveal truth to us, Lord, about Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. And Lord, as we are back in the book of Hebrews after many years, we pray that from what we've learned between then and now, that you will give us even greater insight into what is being said here. And God, we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, this whole section in Hebrews is coming from, it was really a course that I taught called The Message to the Hebrews. And that was in 2001. I haven't really taught this, I don't think, since 2001. So, and so, most of it's the same from that. All right, so let's see what we have. The key theme in the book of Hebrews, and the key theme for the book of Hebrews in general, but we're going to start out with this even in chapter 1. God has spoken in His Son, therefore consider and heed Him and press on to maturity. That's the general theme. And let's read the verses, really. Hebrews 1:1-3. Let's read that.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
Okay, and then Hebrews 6:1.
Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God.
Okay, so that's our theme. God has spoken in His Son, therefore consider and heed Him and press on to maturity. All right, some key words. Better. We've talked about this in the introduction. Better, better, better. 13 times. Perfect. 14 times. The word eternal is used throughout and highlighted, for example, in Hebrews 5:9, Hebrews 9:12, and Hebrews 9:15. And the idea is that the life Jesus gives is better because the blessings are eternal and give us a perfect standing before God. The religious system under the Mosaic Law was imperfect because it could not accomplish a once-for-all redemption that was eternal. And that is a once-for-all time. redemption never need to be repeated. So it's a once for all time action, the offering up of Jesus Christ, that was eternal. And it was done in time, and the effect of it goes on and on into the ages. It's eternal. Never needs to be repeated. A general, very general outline of Hebrews, chapters 1 to 6, the superiority of the person of Christ. Chapters 7 to 10, the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And chapters 11 to 13, the superiority of the principle of faith. Okay, now let's look at chapter 1. God has spoken in his Son, who is superior to angels. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. So, speaking in the vehicle of fellowship, God would not speak unless he considered the person listening as capable of fellowship with him. God desires fellowship, and we were created for fellowship with God. Sin interrupted that and corrupted the system. In our deepest misery, we seek for God. And remember, it's all about getting back to the Father. That's what it's all about. It's all about getting back to the Father, salvation. And God initiates it, the means by which we can get back to him. And the reconciliation process is initiated by God the Father, who has this desire for this fellowship. Not that the fellowship among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is imperfect in any way. This is just the blessing of God. The oneness among the Godhead is so wonderful that God is willing to share and have people enter into it. I mean, don't ever think, oh, God needs me. No. Or God isn't complete without the believers. No. It's not like that. God speaks in both general
and if God were like that, he wouldn't be God.
That's right.
Because that would make him imperfect. I mean, that would just, he'd fail the God test on that. I mean, you know, if you wanted
to put it in
that term, which I don't like even saying that, but you know what I mean. So anyways, just a...
I will throw this out because it is a thing. It is a thing. Because I've heard pastors who say that Christians need to be married, because if they're not married and living in a covenant of communion, I mean a covenant of companionship, that's what marriage is, a covenant of companionship, that they are incomplete. And I heard that enough that I just had to say something. I mean, you know,
I
couldn't let that one go. And I said, well then, that's saying that Jesus Christ was incomplete and he had to have the bride of Christ, or, you know, he didn't get married on earth, so what are you saying? He's incomplete without the bride of Christ? No, he was complete. And people that say, well, marriage is 50-50. No, marriage is supposed to be 100%, two whole people. Not that, oh, you completely, you're my better half. Well, then what's the matter? You be a whole person and the other person be a whole person. Do you see what
Absolutely.
I'm saying? Because that's saying Jesus was totally perfect as a single man, who out of blessing, and it was those that the Father gave to him, takes on or whatever and gives this blessing and is willing to share his inheritance with what the people we call the elect. Who, that's the one analogy, is just the bride of Christ.
And there's the Apostle Paul, that's the apostle level, that were single.
Yeah,
And he preferred that people be single.
He did.
Could focus
I wish that they were, because you could focus
they missed that one.
On ministering to the Lord.
Yeah.
Right. So anyway, but that's thrown around out there, and you know, this is a good time to mention it about that. Okay. God speaks in both general and special revelation. That is, God speaks in the creation or nature and in what we call God's word, language, verbal communication of propositional truth. That's straight from the, you can tell that's right from the seminary book, can't you?
Yeah.
Verbal communication of propositional truth. Okay, these truths came sometimes immediately by and from God himself, and sometimes immediately by persons authorized, authenticated, and inspired by him. Immediately, like they came directly from God himself, or by God himself, and directly by persons authorized, authenticated, inspired by him. God breathed words. But the prophets wrote down what was written down. Those scriptures are God breathed. The revelatory activity that served the history of redemption came progressively. It's a progressive revelation. By diverse portions and in diverse manners, in different manners. The progressiveness possessed an organic character. In other words, there was perfection at every stage. A little baby is born. Oh, look! That baby's so perfect. Okay, little perfect baby. Little perfect toddler. Little perfect toddler. Little perfect youth. Little perfect young person, right? Perfect in each stage is the idea. Jesus grew, but he was perfect in each stage. Perfection at every stage is organic. Thus, later prophets did not hesitate to cite earlier prophets. Several covenants structure the history of redemption in the Old Testament, as those God made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel at Sinai and on the plains of Moab, and David. Likewise, the Old Testament promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Each covenant built upon those preceding it as God carried out the plan of salvation. So we can talk about the unity of the covenant of grace. There was a covenant of works, which is called the covenant made with Adam, or the covenant of creation. It goes by different names. It was essentially a covenant of works. And then, starting with Genesis 3:15, we have what's technically called the proto-euangelion, the first of the good news, the promise. You get this promise. It's always been by promise. We start the promise, and it starts the covenant of grace. And then we see a unity of the covenant of grace going throughout as it progresses. Revelation came by means of theophanies, appearances of Jesus. Theo, God, theophany part, phan, P-H-A-N, is the appearance. Yeah. Okay, dreams and visions that accompanied and explained what God was doing. God spoke in his prophets and in his mighty acts of redemption. God was speaking in the action. You have to remember that. The Exodus, what we call the Exodus, was a big, huge action. And God was speaking in the action. And when we see redemptive acts, there's action, and then he's also speaking through the prophets, and we need to see that God is the great communicator. He's getting his message across over and over and over and over. The New Testament writers viewed the Old Testament as fixed and authoritative. the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, or the law of Moses, the prophets and Psalms, the scriptures it's referred to. Jesus authenticates the Old Testament with his words also. Public reading and teaching of the Word of God kept the Word before the people as God's perpetual revelation to them. These are long passages, but here's a shorter one. I mean, one is Joshua 8, 30 to 35, all of Nehemiah 8, but let's read Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. There's a perpetual revelation. We are condensing a lot of seminary study on Revelation in a little bit of time.
Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Okay. The last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist, with Luke 3, verse 2, reporting the revelation coming through John in words paralleling the Old Testament formula, that is, the Word of God came to John. Sometimes it'll say the Word of the Lord came to whatever the prophet's name, the Word of the Lord. The ministry of angels and prophets only prepared the way. The Son, Jesus Christ himself, came as the Word of God to us, as the bearer of the life and love of the Father. God has spoken in his Son. Notice it's not that God has spoken through his Son. God has spoken in his Son. Each word of Jesus carries with it all the life of God, all his saving power and love. The words are themselves creative deeds in that they give what they speak. There's power. I mean, we talk about there's power in the Word of God. We've learned if you pray the Word back to God, that's the most powerful way you can pray. And it's simple. It's a simple way, you know, like Madame Guillaume said, the short and simple method of prayer. But the words are themselves creative deeds in that they give what they speak. So when it's spoken, it's as good as done right from the beginning when the word is given, probably even from the thought of God. But what especially, I mean, we know for sure, when the word came out, that was it. That is absolutely it. God speaks the Son out of the depth of his heart into the depths of our heart. God speaks to the heart. Because God has spoken, we are to hear and listen. That's our part. Because it's God who speaks, we are to hear and listen. And we are to heed, which means to obey. Jesus is the living Word. He came that he might bring us to the Father. In the Old Testament, everything was external and through the mediation of men. In the New, all is more directly and immediately divine because God is speaking in the Son and through the Son. He's speaking because Jesus said he did what he saw the Father doing, and he spoke what he heard the Father speaking. And he and the Father are one, so their thoughts are, everything is in sync. The old was but a shadow and type. The new is the reality. The Word of God is the reality, not a virtual reality like we talk about today. It is the reality because it is truth. You can have all this stuff going on around, all this stuff in the world going around. And God is true, is but God be true and every man a liar. The world could just be full of, get to the point where it's so perverse and such a lie and everything, you know, and the devil has his day and whatever, and the Word of God is still the truth. The Word of God is the reality. Regardless. And so, this is why one of the main functions of the church, with a capital C, is to preserve the truth. And then to promote justice and to preach the truth. But preserve the truth. And implied in that is know the truth. But it has to be kept. It has to be... They were very careful with the Old Testament. Tell us all that they did in the Old Testament. The scribes and everybody.
Well, they would, the scribes would carefully write out each letter, and each part of each letter had to be exactly right. That what Jesus calls the yod and the tittle. The yod is a tiny Hebrew letter. It had to be exactly right. And as they would write out each line, or however long it was, it had to mathematically add up as well. Each letter has a mathematical value, a number value, and it had to add up. So everything all had to add up. It had to have it had to sum out, total out it correctly at the end of the passage or book or whatever. And everything had to be perfect. And if it wasn't, if anything came out, if they found, if the scribe or those checking with the scribe found anything that wasn't perfect, it was burned and they had to do it over.
Because that was before.
It wasn't considered scripture.
We had the magic of our.
Yeah, well, the Christian scribes weren't meticulous. They weren't meticulous like that.
What?
They weren't anywhere near like that kind of meticulous.
That said, in Qumran, there was a cave where they found a lot of damaged scrolls. It seemed to be a cave where they put the ones that weren't perfect there. You know,
yeah. So you have, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, those are dated approximately 200 B.C., and the earliest manuscripts that we had was the Masoretic text from the 600s, so almost a thousand, there's almost 1,000 years between these two, and how many copies and all. And Isaiah 53, when they compare it, there's only three letters different after 1,000 years of copies after copies after copies. Three letters. The word light is in one text and not in the other. They're very accurate. But there's also issues between different texts. That's another story, but they were very obsessed with getting it had to be perfect. It was God's word.
But all of the errors, even in the New Testament, all of the errors are so few compared to when, say, Shakespeare, a play of Shakespeare was copied and copied, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Over and over. There were, I mean, it's very few.
Yeah.
Very few.
And not to defend, but I mean, some of those people in the New Testament, their lives were at stake doing what they were doing, so they might have been a little more hurried than.
Well, a lot of it in New Testament, in the criticism, or they call it like that when they look at it, you have somebody writing it down who wanted to help it along by explaining it.
Commentary.
Yeah.
you know.
But
and
I also think too they might
made a mistake. But sometimes if they looked at it, they could figure out the mistake.
Yeah.
They can figure out, yeah.
Yeah, they can.
There's so many texts now from all over the world.
Right.
Manuscripts. That they put it all together, and yeah, some had, they had to rush, they were probably rushing, whatever.
Yeah.
And there were others had tons of time and scrolled it out beautifully and added their ideas to it. And they had to put all that together and see, you know, which is the correct ultimate reading.
But they do that, and now we have way more early manuscripts than even when the King James Version came out. I mean,
yeah.
They're finding these things.
Right.
God is allowing, because I see this as these were hidden, and these are things that God is allowing to be found.
Yeah.
Even the archaeology.
The oldest one is dated at 100. The oldest manuscript of John, part of John, is dated 100 A.D., right after John passed away.
That's amazing.
So they get really close.
Okay. The Old Testament served to show humanity their utter impotence and hopeless wretchedness, their total depravity. Sin corrupted and permeated the whole system. And that's the point of it.
I heard a speaker saying that there's sin in every chapter of the Bible except the first two in Genesis and the last two in Revelation.
Oh, well, there you go.
That sort of illustrates what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's like before Adam sinned, and then in
right.
Revelation after...
Everything when all is said and done.
The rest is full of sin.
Sin corrupted and permeated the whole system, just like a drop of cyanide in a glass of water. In rebellion and enmity with God, man turned away from valuing what God had to give. Adam heeded another word, another wisdom, and so rejected the wisdom and word of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the word of God, made flesh. And in rejecting the wisdom and the word of God, that was a rejection of Christ. God gave the law as a taskmaster to show us our sin and to drive us to our need of a Savior. God never lowers his standard of holiness just because we can't keep it or refuse to keep it. He doesn't lower his standard. The Old Testament was meant to teach us of our own impotence, that we might desire something better. It's to make us get to the point where I know there's something better out there. I used to go around saying, you know, because I grew up in the church, whatever, I know that the church is supposed to have the answer, but where is it? And I was a humanities major, so I had all this philosophy, all kinds of classes, you know, that constitute the humanities. And I would go, even in college, I went to different churches, you know, and it's just like, where is it? Because the messages were all speaking to the Christian life, or mostly pep talks and motivational speaking, you know, messages like that. And I'm thinking, well, I'm looking for the answer. I didn't find it right then. I just kept being frustrated. I went to the public library, and I'm checking out books out of the public library, and all I'm finding in the public library are books like The Essene Christ was written by Isaac somebody or other.
Asimov.
Yes, there you go. That was not helping me.
That guy was
I read that, and I thought, okay, well, this is not the answer, and I'm really looking, and then I get more frustrated, and I'm like, well, what's going to help me get angry at the kitchen sink? And all of it. Because studying the philosophies, all these philosophies, to me it was just a lot of empty words. They sound very erudite and very whatever, you know, because they're very words. And I thought the answer is supposed to be in the Bible, supposed to be in the church. That's the business of the church is not to save. But it is to point to Jesus Christ and give a very clear gospel, to give the message as plainly as you can make it, over and over and over again. Okay. The Old Testament was meant to teach us so we could desire something better. And the better being found in the full revelation of Christ is able to save completely. God prepares our souls through the Old Testament in the lesson of despair of self and hope in God alone. We're supposed to hope in God alone. But we learn it, we start learning despair. So we despair of ourselves. No matter what God has to do to us, we will, if he has to even lead a person to get past, recognize their own pride and how thinking that they are so this and so that, and oh, and I would never do this or I would never do that, God will make it sure that it is plain on his face that you clearly broke a commandment. You cannot get around it. You can't rationalize it. And I counsel many a person in ministry who would come, of course, to the house. They didn't want to be seen. And they would tell me that they clearly broke a certain commandment. And I went, good. Because now maybe you'll understand the gospel of grace. Maybe now you will have a gospel to preach. Because now you know that apart from what Jesus Christ did and apart from the grace of God, you blew it. And now you can't dance around it. And now you can't go on happily ever after, you know, like thinking this and thinking that and how spiritual I am and whatever, because you know you clearly broke at least one commandment. Good. That was always my answer, my shocking answer. Because now you will be a changed person. And we've seen that in the lives of some big shot preachers when they really, now that's good. Now they're going to have a real gospel because they now know the real gospel. They've experienced it and they know it. I think that's why Jesus says it's easier, you know, for certain types of people to get into the kingdom because they knew they were not allowed around, you know, they were outcasts. And so, you know, sinner, whatever. And that's why it's harder for the person, oh, well, I've kept this law all my life.
Yeah.
Far from the kingdom. I mean, you know what I mean.
Oh, yeah.
So it's harder to see the need. Some people are very moral. And it's but still, they're breaking some commandments, even whatever. They're not seeing.
The harlots and tax collectors get into heaven before you.
Exactly.
The Pharisees.
Well, the big thing is pride, then.
It is pride. It is, definitely, yeah. Then, if we yield to the Holy Spirit, we enter truly into New Testament life within the veil in the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, the action of man is more prominent. God speaks in the prophets and through the prophets. In the New Testament, the divine presence and power are more fully revealed. God speaks in the Son. In the Old, the Word is external, helping us to seek God. In the New, the divine indwelling Word reveals its power within. In the Old, we find a multiplicity of thoughts and truths, of ordinances and efforts. In the New, we find a simplicity. When I say simplicity, I don't mean simplistic. It's very complex in a way, but there is a simplicity to it. And when you hear things coming around that are so complex, like when somebody's adding to the gospel, or you have to do this, this, and this in order to be saved. No. The gospel itself is quite simple. You could say it in 10 minutes and make every point. But it's also very full so that you can be talking about just the atonement itself for how many years? 4 years. And you wouldn't even be going to the depths of it. See?
We started this back when Annie was here, back in 2012. You did the five aspects, and we've been digging into this for 6 years, 7 years now.
Yeah.
Because it was 2011, actually. We've been going through this since 2011.
Going in various studies and different ways and different approaches. And I think we're getting it. Okay. And that's how lives are changed. And so there's a simplicity and unity of the one and unique Son of God and faith in Him alone. In the Old Testament, the law could not give life. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the life producer, and He always has been the life producer. That's not a new job description for the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the law has no power within it to raise the dead. In the New Testament, God, in the power of His love and in the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead in order that Jesus might have preeminence in all things. Okay, this is a very long lesson. We'll do this, we'll see how far we get. This might be continued. All right. God has spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Okay, so Jesus was appointed heir of all things, and it was through Jesus that God made the world, plural, who being the effulgence or brightness or radiance of His glory, and the very image or the express image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, .. We'll look at that one. Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. The aim of God in creation was to have an inheritance for us? No, for His Son. We're so self-centered, honestly. I'm not kidding. For His Son, who in His grace and out of His love shares that inheritance so that we become co-heirs with Christ. It's His inheritance. He is heir of all things. We are part of His inheritance. Okay. The Son is the final cause or the end of all things. The telos, the purpose. He's it. He is also the origin and efficient cause of all that exists. So He's the creator. He's the beginning and the end. He's in beginningness. He's there. In beginningness was the Word. Always was. He's also the purpose, the end of it all. God relates to all that is outside of Himself only through the Son, Jesus Christ. Everything and anything that we have as a believer is through Christ. That's very important. It doesn't happen any other way. I don't care, you know. Yeah, many roads may lead to God. Only one leads back to the Father.
Through the Son.
That's it. Jesus is also the middle. For He upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus' words have creative power and sustaining energy. I'm telling you, the spirit world works off of words. And that's why words are important. And the Word of God has within it a sustaining energy. He is the outshining of God's glory as light to the sun. The Son, Jesus Christ, is of the same nature as the Father. He is God of God, of one substance with the Father. God speaks through or in his Son, not just through the words of the Son. How is it different? God spoke through the act of the incarnation. The New Testament describes, gives a narrative of the incarnation. God spoke through the act of the incarnation. God spoke through the act of the atonement on the cross. God spoke through the act of the ascension to the throne. The four cornerstones of faith on which the building rests are therefore the divinity of Christ, the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, the ascension to the throne. Why am I not mentioning the resurrection? Because that's in there. He wouldn't have ascended to the throne had he not been resurrected.
No ascension without resurrection.
And so the resurrection is kind of like,
well, they're both rising.
In between, as part of the atoning work of Christ on the cross and getting them to the ascension to the throne. Take it up with the theologians.
No, but I mean, they're both a form of ascension. I mean, he ascended out of the grave and he ascended into heaven, so
right.
You can see their point.
Jesus is the heir of all that God has, the creator, the upholder, and the outshining of God's glory. Christ reveals the Father in our hearts and lives so that we may know and experience the power in which God can dwell and work in us, restoring us to the fellowship for which we were created. God speaks to the heart in his Son. This Jesus, God's Son, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. All Christ's works are also God's word to us. As priest, Jesus effected the cleansing of sins here below. As priest-king, he sits on the right hand of power of the throne to apply his work in the dispensing of the blessings of the new covenant in his blood. And that application is the work of the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God. Sin must be cleansed away. God insists on it. Sin has to be dealt with in order for heaven to open. You want an open heaven? Deal with the sin. Whether it's confess the sin so that it can be forgiven or whatever, it's a process. Repentance, deliverance, forgiveness, repentance, deliverance, all these things are a process, an ongoing process. A one-time act already, and then a process, and not yet. Jesus opened the heavens. Rising from the dead, he ascended on high. Jesus keeps open the access to God's presence. He rent the veil and secured our entering in. As to those whom the writer to the Hebrews addresses, truly, this is Andrew Murray, quote, truly to know Jesus at the right hand of God would be the healing of their diseases, the restoration to the joy and the strength of a life in accordance with their heavenly calling. Andrew Murray. If we know Jesus at the right hand of God, if we really comprehended that, what does it mean? Jesus at the right hand of God. We know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler over all the kings of the earth. Jesus at the right hand of God. We have to think about it. As to Jesus having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. That's from Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Which of the angels did he ever say that to? begotten has to do with the resurrection. Begotten has to do with the resurrection. I may have to make that a question. I've got different references to look up for that. Perfect for a question. Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. That means he has preeminence. It's not that Jesus was the prototype, first of a kind, and he has preeminence. He is unique. The God-man was raised up in power. He's basically, if you think of him as a prototype, first of a kind, that's from Colossians chapter 1. He's the first of a kind. Worship arises to God only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. This is another reason it is so important to honor the blood of Jesus Christ in our worship. First, we can proclaim his victory, and in doing that, proclaiming his victory and honor the blood, which I've said kind of stands in for all of the work of Jesus Christ, his atoning work on the cross, and let's get all the way to the ascension. You know, and that we proclaim his victory, but we have to honor the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. Worship arises to God. Otherwise, well, who's the audience? In worship, the audience is God. Now, I had all these classes in theater, not to be on the stage. I mean, the history of theater.
Like the dynamics of it.
Whatever, theater, yeah, blah, blah, yeah. Blah. Theater. Studying it. And that's what you learn in theaters, that the audience, the audience in worship is God in our worship. But the way many churches do, they worship, and the congregation is their audience. No. Doesn't work that way in the worship of God. Theater or church services theater is a very powerful medium. And that's why these churches are having these huge productions. They're theater productions. But worship has to be directed to God. And it has to be pleasing to God. And it has to honor God. It means worship. You are worthy to be honored. And this is done through Jesus. When God speaks to us in Jesus, his infinite love is imparted to us. We partake of his nature. The Son was not only begotten of the Father in eternity, having preeminence, always the Son and always God, but also begotten again in the resurrection. In the incarnation, the union between the divine and the human nature began. In the incarnation, the Word became flesh. In the incarnation, Jesus perfected that union in his human will, yielding himself to God's will, even unto death. Psalm 97, verse 7. And when he again brings in the firstborn into the world, he says, this is Psalm 97, though, and let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is superior to the angels. The New Testament is better than the old. He that has the Son has life. In the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. That's Romans 1:4. Jesus perfected fellowship and equality with deity as the God-man. Jesus became the first begotten from the dead. Acts 13, verse 33. Jesus embodies the emblem of covenant relationship. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now see the creative power in those words, in the words. Angels worship Jesus. Angels worship the deliverer as Yahweh, or Jehovah, Yahweh. From eternity, Jesus Christ was and is God the Son. By a divine birth, Christ became the Son. Jesus, a divine person with a divine nature, took on a human nature in a human body in the incarnation.
But when Christ became the Son, but at the same time, he always was the Son too, right? Eternally.
Because it's an already, not yet, and
yeah.
Everything is already in the mind of God. That's why Jesus could talk about, before he'd even gone to the cross, saying, I have finished, it's past perfect, I have finished the work he gave me to do.
Yeah.
Because in the mind of God, it's all a done deal.
What is his name? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Proverbs 30. He's there.
It's already, it's the mind of God is like that Jesus, you know, the work was already done. I have a hard time explaining that, but it's as good as done as when it was.
Well, we saw that Wednesday night in John 17.
Yeah, in John 17.
We'll do that.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ existed as the Son prior to the incarnation. We call it the eternal pre-existence of the Son. Bunches of scriptures, I'll have to make that a question too. Jesus said of himself, before Abraham was,
I am.
Simply put, Jesus is God. If you haven't heard it, Jesus is God. Jesus is the firstborn who receives worship. Firstborn does not mean born first. God made Solomon the firstborn. Psalm 89, verse 27. Even though Solomon is listed 10th in the genealogy of 1 Chronicles 3, verses 1 to 5. Firstborn is a title of rank and honor. The firstborn receives the inheritance and the special blessing. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the highest of all who came back from the dead. Colossians 1, verse 18. 2 Samuel 7, 14 had an immediate application in David's experience as to Solomon, his son. But the ultimate application is to Jesus, the greater than Solomon. Matthew 12, verse 42. None of God's angels, remember all of this is Christ superior to the angels. None of God's angels would worship a mere creature. He wouldn't do it. Holy elect angels. Because do demons worship a creature? Yes, they do, because Satan
is a creature,
is a created entity. Angels and prophets could only point to Jesus who was to come. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's from Psalm 104, verse 4. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness or righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Oh, you didn't think God hated. He hated iniquity. He hates iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. That's Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Christ is God, King eternal, with the power of an endless life. He comes with the power of an endless life. He is righteous, anointed, given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure. He's a child of the Holy Spirit. We partake of his anointing and joy. We also partake of his work, life, indwelling. Jesus is creator, unchangeable. He calls things that are not as though they were. He creates what others otherwise could not be. And I always say that, you know, can a leopard change his spots? Yes, if Jesus Christ changes them.
If God but no wants, other way.
But no other way. The leopard cannot change his own spots.
But God can do that.
But God can change the leopard's spots. The leopard cannot change his spots. But the leopard's spots can be changed. If God chose to change the leopard's spots, then they would be changed. But the leopard can't. Our Redeemer is the Creator at the right hand of the Father. The proof of appeal is in that the Holy Spirit says, or God says. That's the proof here of the appeal. Because he's there's quotations, but it'll say the Holy Spirit says, or God says. Christ is a righteous King. He has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. On earth he was tested and tried and perfected and found worthy as man, God-man, man, to sit upon the throne of God, the throne which belonged to him as Son of God and heir of all things. He, as Son of Man, had to win. But even the Son of Man title is a title of the divine Messiah, but it is a title of the Messiah. Now he reigns and rules as anointed King. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit to bestow on his people. As we receive the Holy Spirit, we become partakers of Jesus' anointing and his joy. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you continue, and they all shall wax old, as does a garment, and as a mantle shall you roll them up as a garment, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. That's from Psalm 102, 25-27. So we owe Jesus worship as our Creator. We owe him our existence. And see, this is another thing people don't realize. By virtue of the creature relationship alone, or creator-creation relationship alone, God is owed worship. He is owed worship. So that's another thing, you know, people don't go around confessing. Oh, I owe God worship because he's my creator. I don't know how they think they got here.
Oh, the thing about trying
evolution.
To prove he's not creator, too.
That's right.
That's coming against.
That's right. They come against that. He's not the creator.
Right. They think evolution is the way.
We owe him our existence. He is the everlasting and unchangeable one. He continues. He can communicate and maintain the divine life in us. The superiority of Christ is evident in his enthronement. While all the angels, the holy elect angels, are but ministers who serve both Christ and the saints of God. A lot of references, so there's another question coming up. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Okay. And who did angels minister to as well?
Jesus.
In the garden. He inherited, because he didn't inherit salvation, but we are part of the inheritance as a result of his work of salvation. So, but angels ministered to Jesus, holy elect angels, we know this, and angels are there as ministering spirits to minister to us.
And they were there after he was resurrected to give direction. Anyways.
Yeah. Yeah, they hang around. they're around and you want to pray. How did that get? They're around and you want to pray, you know, when you need help, or I don't know, I do this even when an animal runs off, whatever, that God would send out as many holy elect angels as are necessary and sufficient to dispel the forces of darkness and fill in the blank. Bring so-and-so home. Bring the dog home. Find the cat and bring it back. Find that child and bring him home. Because God knows where, who is where and what is, right? And angels are God's holy elect, and I think you have to specify holy elect angels. They are called holy and elect in the scripture. They're not always referred to because it's implied that it's talking about holy elect angels. And God even has control. He's the Father of all spirits, and he really has control over everything. But I ask for holy elect because I don't want demons going out. Fallen angels. It's good to specify it, I think. And ask God to send that out. You know, it's part of their job description, but only God sends out angels. We don't. There's a teaching out there that we command the angels. We don't, because if they listened to us and they weren't obeying God, that would be a sin, and they wouldn't be holy elect anymore. But I suppose a person could send out demons. So they, you know what I mean? I don't know. So I don't agree with commanding the angels. Just, you know, really, you don't do it. That's not the example Jesus left us in the garden. Could I not now ask the Father and he would send out? Or, you know. All
right.
Right,
he didn't say I could ask for him. I could call the angels myself. He didn't do that.
He left us an example.
Yeah.
You asked the Father.
Ask the Father.
He didn't take his own initiative in that.
Right.
We must look to the Son, to Jesus. Jesus sits on the throne to impart that perfect restoration to the fellowship of the Most High in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus has a perfect acceptance of his work, a perfect admittance to his presence and enjoyment of all the power of the heavenly life. He invites us to participate in the life of the kingdom of heaven. He takes us in union with himself into that heavenly life. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, and this means he is also greater than the law which they helped deliver to the people of Israel. Because Jesus is superior to angels, because God has spoken in his Son and is God's final word to a fallen humanity, for there can be no higher, we are to heed as those who are to inherit salvation. Amen.
Amen.
Oh.